Let's turn in the Word now to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And this morning, reading verses 25 through 30. Well, looking in our passage, we'll focus on 25 through 27. We need to see, because a very popular passage in verses 28 to 30 that we'll hear next Lord's Day, Lord willing. You need to see the context that comes in, as we've been hearing throughout chapter 11 and here this morning. So we'll begin Matthew 11, verse 25. We'll read to the end of the chapter. And before we read God's Word, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your Word. The Word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of bone and marrow and soul and spirit. What a Word. There is no Word like Your Word. All the other words we hear die and come to nothing unless they are filled with Yours. And so, Father, we're thankful that Your words give life. And so, Father, make us to be men and women and children of Your Word, that we would have life. And You would grant to us understanding and knowledge and wisdom today. As well, Father, may You be exalted in all of it, because we are here to worship You. And so, Father, now we do pray that You would humble Your servant, give him the tongue like a pen of a ready writer, as You say in the Psalms. And we pray also, Father, that You would grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see Jesus, Your Son, in all of His glory. We pray in His name. Amen. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. These are God's words. At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto Me of My Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." Those are God's words. Our passage we're looking at are the verses 25 through 27 this morning. And remember, last Lord's Day may have brought out some questions in your mind concerning the revealing of the truth to unbelievers. Does the Lord reveal the truth and the gospel to all peoples before they die? That's a question that at some point all of us probably ask if we are in the church and we've believed the gospel. Right, even as we thought of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, we see that certain things are not revealed to them as were revealed to the Jews, as John the Baptist had preached unto those Jews, calling them to repent, and Jesus, having performed many miracles and preached and taught to these same Jews in the many cities that were mentioned, Chorazin, Bethsaida, as well as Capernaum. And Jesus, we remember, rebuked the Jews because they had these truths that were given to them. They had the gospel preached to them, but it didn't even move them. It didn't change them in the slightest. They certainly didn't believe. They rejected the truth, but they certainly went unchanged, unfazed by it all. Whereas the Lord says, if these things, the same things that happened in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, these things that John the Baptist had preached, and I, Jesus, have performed these many miracles and preached the gospel before you. If that had been preached, the gospel had been preached at least in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have changed in some way. They would have at least had an outward response to it all. Just like King Ahaz, as we alluded to, did. Who was evil and was evil. His evil was checked, though, for a time because of the word of the Lord came. And he heard it. All right, so some people we learned from Jesus did not and now do not receive the truth of the gospel. And we've learned that some people, maybe many people, do not ever hear the gospel in their whole lifetime. And it's now in our passage where the Lord answers our next question, why? Why is that? Why is it that certain people never hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Why is it that certain people, when they do hear the gospel, reject Jesus Christ? Why? These are the questions that we have had at some point, or have now. And this passage is one of the strongest passages, including verses 28 to 30 being side by side regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation, together with a tender-hearted invitation and plea to sinners to come unto the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Those who are wise, meaning those who have the Holy Spirit, will embrace everything that we find in these verses to the end of the chapter, and really all the scriptures. These verses that we look at this morning refer to the positive and negative effects of the preaching of the gospel, whether there is an immediate unbelief, like Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, or whether it is a faith and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find at the end of this same account in Luke's gospel, and the 70 disciples who believed and went out to every city and every place evangelizing and then returned to the Lord Jesus and reported what happened. We have seen, friends, that when the gospel is preached to those who do hear, there are some who believe what is preached, and there are others who do not believe. And our question is, why is that the case? Why do some believe and others do not? And of course, on top of that, why do some never even hear the gospel in the first place? And these verses give the answer to these questions. The first point this morning, the Father hides and reveals. The Father hides and reveals. You see it very clearly, verse 25, that language. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So here is Jesus, who is God the Son, and he's thanking his Father, God the Father, for what he the Father, had done. God the Father exercised what he had done. He had exercised his sovereign right as God in salvation as part of his universal sovereignty, which means his sovereignty that is over all things, all creation, all the universe. The Lord of heaven and earth and all things. Here God the Father is said to hide and reveal the things regarding salvation. Yet, if we were categorizing this, This comes under His universal sovereignty in all things. You see, God is God. And there are a lot of people who forget that when they're talking about God, that He's God and not like one of us. He's God. He is in His being God, which means He is absolutely, completely, and utterly sovereign in authority and power in all things. And that includes completely and utterly sovereign in authority and power in salvation. All of Scripture declares God is sovereign. Very clear throughout all of Scripture. But when it comes to salvation, people will say God, who is over all, is not sovereign, right? He suddenly becomes the false god of the deists, where he's all hands off, all of a sudden. No, here's Jesus showing that our God and our Father is absolutely sovereign over salvation too. Our Father, friends, is sovereign in His government of all His creatures, right? Kids, and all their actions, right? That's what are God's works of providence. That catechism question. God the Father hides from one, reveals the truth to another, as it is in Jesus. Many will speak of God's sovereignty in general terms, because the word is found in Scripture, and so they're, in a sense, forced to. They will agree with you that God is on the throne. You talk to any Christian, is God on the throne? Yes, absolutely. God is on the throne. They will even give a hearty yes to that truth, an amen to that truth. He is on the throne. He is king. But when you say that God being on the throne means that He is Lord of heaven and earth, that He is actually in control of, He governs who hears the truth and who does not, and who He pours out His saving grace unto, and who He does not, and who believes and who He sends the gift of faith to, and who He does not. Those same people who say, God is on the throne, amen, they pull back. But is our God on the throne or not? The question is He sovereign or not? Because if God is not governing in control of the conversion of sinners, then He is not. He is not on the throne. Someone else is on the throne if He's not on the throne. But no one else is on the throne or will ever be on the throne. The sovereignty of God that Jesus Christ here speaks of is total, complete. It is general only in the fact that it is all-inclusive to everything that happens anywhere in all of creation. But it is not general in the vague, or being vague, and less than concrete sense, as if the outcome of the preaching of the gospel was uncertain or out of His hands. A vague sovereignty is no sovereignty. The sovereignty of God does not extend to governing the outcome of the preaching of the gospel is no sovereignty at all. If God cannot govern or control who believes and is converted, who becomes a Christian, then He's not in control. You might say He has a bigger share of control than most, but not all of it. Well, that's not sovereign. And that means that's not God. A sovereign God governs everything, including the outcome of the preaching of the gospel. If the Lord is not in charge at this point, then he's not at charge at any point. That would make him less than the Lord God omnipotent, which means all powerful, kids. God is not all powerful and full of all authority. If he's not in charge of everything, then he's not all powerful and he's not in control of all. He has no authority. And the question is omnipotence, is all powerfulness. To say that he's not all powerful, to say that he is not full of all authority, is to blaspheme the very name of God. The very meaning of God. And his name is great and holy. If God is almighty, then he governs all. And if he governs all, then he governs who hears the truth of the gospel and who doesn't. And he governs who believes and is converted unto salvation and who does not. Just as he has predestined our dwellings, right? In Acts, he talks about he's predestined where we live, our families that we have grown up in. He's predestined these things. He's sovereign over these things. Well, he puts us in places, or puts us in places that do not hear the gospel, or puts us in places that do hear the gospel. Right? He's sovereign over all of that. And that's all unto his glory and praise. There are so many friends, and you know them, who when it comes to this truth of God's sovereignty, they don't want to know it. But it's plain as day right here. And they do bring into their own minds and their hearts whether he is sovereign in salvation or not. They question that. But what does that do, friends? When we question the absolute sovereignty of God and where they say, yes, he's on the throne, but they question when it comes to salvation that he's sovereign. And they believe maybe he's not sovereign. Well, what does that do, friends? It is Satan's scheming to get you to doubt just a little bit of the sovereignty of God. To doubt just a little bit of God's authority. To doubt just a little bit God's power. And then when you begin considering this, and you keep considering that and meditating upon it, well, he's not sovereign and in power here in salvation. Maybe there are more things that he's not in control of. Maybe there are more things he doesn't have authority over. Maybe he's not all powerful over all things. He's powerful a little bit, but maybe he's not powerful at all. Or you can take it to the other side of this, friends. You believe you were not saved by the sovereign God, that he had no control over your salvation. Or maybe he had most of the control in your salvation. But that means the rest of it rests upon you. That's the only other option, right? I believe. I'm saved. I did it. I chose God. It was me. And the glory now goes to me. Right? There are so many who are deceived by Satan at this point because the Lord clears this completely up. He says there should be nothing about you in it at all. All glory should be to me, Jehovah says. And so that you don't boast in yourself, right? That's Ephesians 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Whose grace? It's His grace. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What faith? It's a gift to you. Not of works. Not your works. Lest any man should boast. You don't have any place in what you do in salvation. And when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not you. It's the Lord working through you by His grace, pouring out the Holy Spirit, changing your wills, granting you a new heart, giving you the gift of faith so that you do believe and you desire to believe, to seek after Him. That's all the work of the Lord in you. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The works that He ordained from all eternity past He's sovereign, friends, so that even before you believed, even before you were created, even before your mom and dad existed, and before Adam and Eve existed, by His grace, all of which was a gift to you, He planted those good works. He planned those good works that can only be done in union with Christ as a Christian. He planned them, He ordained them in eternity past, in all His authority, in all His power, in all His control, in His sovereignty, in His governing. He ordained that you would walk in them. When you, as He planned, He decreed that you would be created at the right and perfect time. When your days began, when you were conceived in the womb, He planned for that time, an exact moment when you would have the Holy Spirit poured out to you and you would believe and then you would walk in good works. He planned all those good works that you would walk in eternity past. That's how sovereign our God is. And that's something to be comforted with, knowing He has you. But if you don't believe this, and you think, well, most of it was God, but some of it was me, so then Psalm 121, which is to comfort you greater than, as we look to the Lord who is our keeper, our guardian. He keeps our souls. Psalm 121 then is destroyed if He's not completely sovereign. He guards you most of the time. He keeps you most of the time, but not all of the time. That's what Psalm 121 turns into. Some of it's on you to do yourself. Even to guard yourself and keep yourself from the principalities and powers at times of the heavenly places, the spiritual realm, right? Of Satan and his demons. Some of that's now on you if He's not completely sovereign. Most of the time He guards my soul, but not all of the time. So now we can lose our salvation. Where He said, contrary to this view, in His Word very clearly, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you're justified. Now you have peace with God. Now there's no condemnation upon you, He declared. But now that's all in the question. If we don't believe that He's completely sovereign. That's where you're going to be led if you do not believe the truth of God's Word, that God, Jehovah, is most assuredly, completely sovereign, governing all His creatures and all their actions. You are left with no comfort in the end, no hope, no assurance, nothing. It's all about you. The text says here, Jesus thanked His Father. Why? Because the Father has hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. And some have taken the force and power away from these verses by assuming that the wise and the prudent are those who see themselves as such, and the babes are those who have been brought to a humble teachableness. Therefore, they make the verse mean that the meek, the humble believer progresses in the truth, while the proud unbeliever goes on in darkness. Now those things are, of course, true. But that's not anything about what this verse says. It's very plain, friends, what this verse says. This is not about the progress of humble believers. It's about why some become believers and others do not. The wise and the prudent are simply those, according to the world standards, are advanced in learning and skills and And whereas those babes are those who have learned little or relatively incapable in terms of the world's wisdom and the world's knowledge. And so this meaning is very much the same as 1 Corinthians 1. It says there, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." That is, that no one would glory and boast in themselves. Right? That's Ephesians 2 again. It's all to be glory to God. It's the Father's sovereignty and election and His choice of the heirs of salvation from all eternity that the Savior here rejoices in and thanks the Father for. And so Jesus is rejoicing that God has chosen those who are in worldly terms are base and foolish and ignorant compared to those of the world who in their mind, of the world's mind, are those who are grand and mighty and noble and learned, intelligent. This is the sovereign God who is put before us by Jesus. The only governing factor in exercise of His sovereignty is given in verse 26. Which says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now you might have a lot of issues with what God is doing in election. That He is the God who chooses some and damns others. Or shows compassion on some and hardens the hearts of others. You might have a lot of issues with the God of His sovereignty. Revealing the truth of the gospel to some and not others. Choosing some and not others. But at the end of the day, friends, it seemed, verse 26, it seemed good in the Father's sight to do. Amen. It's good to God the Father. It was according to the Father's good pleasure that He chose the elect unto eternal salvation and determined from all eternity to damn the reprobate, those who are not chosen. His eternal decree was not influenced by anything outside of Himself. It was Him. And Him alone. It was not because some of His creatures in the future were or would be superior over others. It was alone according to His absolute, free, sovereign, good pleasure. Ephesians 1. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus." The reason some are born again of the Spirit and thus made willing to believe on Christ as He is freely offered into the gospel is because God in His sovereignty, without regard to any supposed superiority in them, chose them in eternity out of mankind to be the heirs of salvation. Whereas others who have the gospel preached to them, freely offered to them as well, God does not renew their hearts and gives them over to their natural wickedness and unbelief. Romans 11. "But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Well, somebody has to be the one who's blinding in that verse. And that's God. God blinded them. And God elected the others. The freeness of God's sovereignty in this is clearly taught as well. Romans 9, as many of you know. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Who calls? It's God. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's before they were born or done anything good or evil. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? We cry out, that's not fair, God. Paul addresses that. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. A couple verses later, then it says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath the potter power? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And so when we hear these things about how God is completely, freely sovereign in what He does, and including in salvation, the truth of God, when we hear that, our response is often, but that's not fair. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? That's not fair. The Apostle Paul doesn't go deep into the philosophy to answer the question like the world loves to do about this question, about God being unfair. He simply rebukes you for having such a thought. He says, nay, but, O man, who art thou? Who art thou that repliest against God? God has the right to do it because He's God. He owes sinners nothing. Nothing. God owes you nothing, good sinner. He does not owe sinners a gospel. He doesn't owe sinners salvation. Sinners are not entitled to anything good. But only because of their sin, they are deserving, they have earned eternal condemnation before Him who is the only true and wise and holy and just God. He owes you justice for your sin. That's what He owes you according to fairness, more specifically justice and righteousness. He owes you death forever. He does not owe you His grace, strength, the power to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. He is free and sovereign in His dealings with men. And He pleases to send the gospel amongst men where and when He pleases. Out of His good pleasure. Every single one of us who have heard the gospel, that's not fair. That's His grace. It's also out of His good pleasure that He sends the gospel forth freely, offering to sinners salvation in Christ alone, just as He's been doing to these Jews. And for these Jews, that's out of His good pleasure. That He causes those whom He has chosen, when they hear that gospel, from all eternity to believe on His name, on the salvation forever. And so it is, friends, the Father who hides and reveals. Secondly, the Son's joy in the Father's decree of election. The Son's joy in the Father's decree of election. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. Luke's gospel says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He gave thanks because God is glorified, and that's what he is doing. That's his purpose, to bring God glory. And this is the cause of his thankfulness, because God has so exercised his sovereignty in election, in salvation, as to contradict utterly the pride of man and Satan. God in election is showing forth the fact that sinners are not entitled to anything good at his hand. We only deserve damnation. And that's what we have earned and merited for ourselves. But not only has the Lord shown this forth in his sovereignty and election, but also within the exercise of sovereignty, he has chosen babes, as he says in verse 25. By and large, not wise and prudent. Not the wise and prudent, but the babes of this world. This shows forth God's glory all the more. That not many wise, not many noble are called. He shows through his choosing and electing them, it has nothing to do with what they have done and who they are. This is deliberate and with purpose to contradict the pride of man. That no flesh should glory before the Lord God Almighty. Those who have a natural ability, who are wise, prudent, confident, by and large, the Lord passes over. Not completely, but by and large. Those who are the base of the world, the weak, the poor, and by and large, those are those whom the Lord calls to himself. Again, so man can't boast in himself. Unto the glory of God. And this shows forth, demonstrates the freeness of the grace of God. And it's not because he is impressed with anything or anyone of those whom he chooses. He's not impressed with you. He's God. You're his creation. If you're a Christian, the reason you're a Christian is because God chose you before the foundation of the world began. Not because you were smarter or going to be smarter. Not because you were more clever or going to be more clever. Not because you had more insight or you were morally superior or going to be morally superior to the other person who had heard the exact same gospel message at the exact same time as you and did not believe. If you're a Christian, you should never, ever despise, therefore, another Christian because they're not learned, intelligent, or of a higher place in society. The Lord deliberately, by and large, chose the weak and the base and the poor of the world to be His and to save them. And so when you meet a Christian who's not the most intellectual or not greatly gifted or skilled, not impressive in man's sight, remember God chose them and God loved them from all eternity. And so requires us to rejoice in the Lord too, just as Jesus is rejoicing here. Requires us to rejoice in the Lord too and love them as our brethren. If you are clever, if you're gifted, intelligent, skilled, and you are a Christian, you have double reason to be humble and thankful, because not many of your kind in comparison are of those of the elect of God in all times throughout the world. Many of your kind end up in hell and are damned forever. And so the Lord Jesus rejoiced. And he thanked his Father because God is glorified. And the Lord Jesus, the God and man, right? It was always the holy determination of the eternal triune Godhead that his own glory should be the end of all things, and rightly so. He's God. And Jesus as a man, As the God-man loved the Father perfectly. Christ has a true body and a reasonable, holy soul, which was sinless, pure, holy, perfect. And so He loved the glorification of God as we are to love. He loves the absolute sovereignty and grace of God, even in salvation. And so should we. He loved the Father. And here, as he meditates upon the glorification of God in His sovereign freedom and grace and election and salvation, in the hiding of the truth from the wise and the prudent, generally speaking, and the revealing of it unto babes, he rejoices and he thanks his Father. This is God the Father. And Jesus is saying, can you rejoice in Him as I rejoice in Him? Can you rejoice in this truth, Christian? Do you rejoice in this truth? The Lord Jesus did. Those born of the Spirit should rejoice also because they have the holy seed of God in them. That is, they're born of the Holy Spirit. Holiness is in them as fruit. Not perfectly yet like Jesus. Not perfectly righteous like Jesus was always perfect and righteous. And yet holy nonetheless, righteous nonetheless. Christians can grapple and struggle with this doctrine of the sovereignty of God in election and salvation. Christians can struggle with this doctrine, but the holiness of Jesus and His rejoicing in this truth should cause us to rejoice in it and be thankful to God for it. Do not settle for a grudging-like acceptance of this truth of election. If that's you, you might say, well, yes, I know it's true, but it's just something I want to keep in the corner over there. I don't want it in the closet. I don't like to think of it. Keep it over there, away from my thoughts, out of the way. You're not sure whether you're glad it's true or whether you wish it were never true. Never, Christian, never settle for that. You haven't got it right in your heart until you rejoice in it. The Lord Jesus rejoiced and thanked His Father for His sovereign grace and election and salvation. Don't settle for anything less than your heart leaping with joy at the truth of who our God is. It's amazing how men try to divide the triune Godhead in salvation. Especially the Father and the Son thinking or trying to make the Son more loving than the Father. What an utter travesty that is. Of course, it's blasphemy too. Now think of the love of God, people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus is rejoicing in that. And He's thankful for God's love in that, which is the same love He has. But that's also done in election. Trying to think as though, yes, the Father predestinated, but the Son would have had it otherwise. Again, that's blasphemy. For here is Jesus rejoicing in His Father's predestinating and thanking Him for it. This sovereign election. And so the Son's joy and the Father's decree of election. And then the final point, Christ the mediator. Christ the mediator, verse 27, it says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. As mediator king, Jesus Christ executes the Father's good pleasure. That's why it says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. The Scriptures show that the Father in particular is the one whom the eternal decree and plan is attributed. But the Lord Jesus, the God the Son, the God-man, Redeemer, Mediator, as He is exalted at the right hand of the Father now, He implements and He executes the Father's decree on behalf of the triune Godhead. It's part of his office as the mediator king. That's why Revelation 5, it says that he is not only worthy, he was the only one worthy to pen the book and to loose the seals, to open the book. And that is to put into effect the Father's good pleasure. Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. The Father gave Christ the mediator the power and authority. Jesus as the mediator king executes the Father's good pleasure. And he has the power to effect the Father's electing love. As it says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. That's his office as mediator. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. It's because he is co-equal with the Father that he has a knowledge of the Father equal to the Father's knowledge of him that they have had for all eternity. As we have not perfect language in describing that, speaking still with present and past and things like that. But they've always known perfectly each other. He doesn't know the Father by revelation or by some process, but by eternal communion with Him. He's always had the knowledge forever of His Father. Now He can act as now the perfect mediator, friends, for us. As a mediator with such knowledge of the Father, in which He knows all of the Father, everything about the Father, all the Father's will. So He reveals the Father. And He's the perfect one to do it. Only the Son reveals the Father. And then you ask, well, doesn't it say that the Father reveals? Thou, Father, right? Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. There it is. That's true. It is the Father who reveals by His decree, but it's the mediator, Jesus Christ, the Son, the mediator King, who executes the Father's decree. And He reveals the Father to men and women and children. He does this in two ways. First, He reveals in the sense of fulfilling the Father's purpose of election by sending forth the Holy Spirit. The Father gave the Spirit to the Son, and He, Jesus the Son, sends forth that Spirit. And that's why it says in Acts 2, and the Lord, that's Jesus, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then when Lydia believes in Acts chapter 16, it says, whose heart the Lord opened. That's Jesus Christ, the mediator. Acts is giving us the Acts of the exalted Redeemer, who is the mediator king. Luke's gospel, remember, which is the, you might say, the first part, first book of what Luke wrote. Luke's gospel is what Jesus began to do and to teach, and Acts is telling what He continued to do now as the exalted mediator and king in the world and in His church. Jesus fulfills the Father's good pleasure by sending forth the Spirit to the elect of God, making them willing in the day of power, His power, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Son reveals the Father by sending forth the Word and the Spirit so that the elect of God believe on Him. And secondly, He also reveals the Father in the sense that the Father is known in the Son. Those who know the Son know the Father. And so the Lord Jesus brings to understanding and faith the elect of God, and they believe on Jesus the Son, and thus they know the Father. John 14. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? The Lord Jesus is the revealer of the Father in two senses. He executes first the Father's will in sending forth the Spirit to open the hearts of God's elect. The second, He is the one who is made known to them through whom they know the Father. And that's why the Lord Jesus immediately says in the next verse, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. If you would know the Father, then you must come to me. Because I, Jesus, know the Father. as the Father knows me. And you can only know the Father through me. Right? As it just said, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And so if you would know the Father, if you are to know God, you must know Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot know God except through Jesus Christ. And that's the Christ of the Scriptures, the Jesus, the Messiah. This Christ, this Mediator King, this Redeemer, this God-man, this Savior and Lord is revealed in Scripture. And you must know the Father then through this one, Jesus. Or otherwise you do not know God. The Muslim does not know God. The Hindu does not know God. Because it's only through Jesus Christ that the Father is known, that God is known. The Savior, the Mediator King who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. And so He says to sinners here, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for being the God of election, the God who predestinates, the God who chooses all your people, all the heirs of salvation, even before the world began, before the foundations were laid, before all creation. We're thankful that you are the God who is absolutely sovereign over all things. You are free in your sovereignty. And Father, we're thankful that of all people you chose us. But not because of anything in us, but alone because of you and your sovereign free choice. We're thankful that this is not fair, but it is by your grace and mercy. And so help us to respond with joy and thanksgiving to your name forever and praise, that you would receive all the glory, all of it, and not an ounce to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.